John chapter 21. I'm sure you've all been in one of these situations where you're a part of a new group that's coming together, and whoever is leading the group has decided that it would be a really good way for everybody to get to know one another if everyone goes around the room and tells their most embarrassing moment, right? I mean, nobody knows anyone in the group, right? But the leader decides, this is a really great way for us to all get to know each other. Let's tell our most embarrassing moment. You know, you've been in these situations before, and so my advice to you is, since you know that it will happen again, that you have a story ready that sounds embarrassing, but it really doesn't bother you that much, right? That's the kind of story that you want to tell in that moment. So I'm going to tell you the story that I tell when I'm in that moment, because I have my story already prepared. This is my most embarrassing moment, okay? My most embarrassing moment. Years ago when we were doing college ministry, some students from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship invited me to come onto campus and to speak. They were holding an event, and all the students were going to invite their friends who didn't know Jesus. They wanted me to present the gospel in a really winsome, powerful way. So I said, yes, I would love to do that. So MSC, second floor, the smaller ballroom, it's all been remodeled now. I went up there for the event, and student leaders, they're running through all kinds of mixers and games and getting everybody kind of relaxed and know each other. And then it was my turn to speak and to present the gospel. So to kind of give you a visual, before this thing was remodeled, there was a kind of a low stage. It was like about that high. I don't know, maybe like 2 feet high. And then on the sides were stairs going up onto the stage. And so when it was my turn to speak, student leader introduced me and said, you know, Brian Fisher's going to come and he's going to speak to us. And I thought, you know, why waste time going around to the stairs? I'll just jump onto stage, right? I'm athletic. I can do that. In this split second, this is what I'm thinking. And so I just got out of my seat and I took one jump onto stage, but I didn't quite clear it, right? I caught my toe on the edge of the stage and I was absolutely completely yard sale, right? I mean, I was literally on my face like this. My Bible was this way. My notes were this way. I was just boom, right? Like that. Just boom. And then I had to stand up and talk about how cool Jesus is, right? I was like, and a revival broke out and every student on campus was saved. I don't remember anything else what happened, but you know, it was embarrassing. It was embarrassing. But, you know, not like crazy embarrassing. I mean, I recovered from it just fine. And the fact is, I've got other things in my life that are way more embarrassing than that. So words that I've spoken that I wish I could get back and I can't, that hurt people. Things that I did that I wish I could undo and I can't. Things that I didn't do that I wish I'd done, but now the moment has passed. And I'm not going to tell you any of those stories. And we're not going to have an open mic. I'm not going to ask you to come up and tell your story. But I know you have a story or two or more that you wish you didn't have in your history. Because we all trip, okay? We all stumble, we all fall. But that's what Jesus does. He lifts us up, right? Jesus is in the restoration business. Jesus restores fallen sinners. So this morning, you may come in with one of those stories very vividly on your mind. Maybe something happened recently, or honestly, maybe something's about to happen that you can't even anticipate. And I want you to walk out of here understanding that this is what Jesus does. Jesus restores fallen sinners. So we're going to look together at a really beautiful story where Jesus restored one of his closest friends, Peter, who had just fallen, and Jesus lifted him up. So if you're not there already, John chapter 21, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, or Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and they got into one boat and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus restores us. And I'm going to show you three ways in this story that Jesus restores us. The first is this. Or we'll go back to worship. Jesus restores us by humbling us. Jesus restores us by humbling us. What was Peter's profession? He was a fisherman. And apparently over half of the disciples were also fishermen. So here's the setting. Jesus had been arrested, and when he was arrested, all of his disciples fled. All of them fled. Peter in particular had said, "Even if everybody else abandons you, I won't abandon you. I will stick with you." And then Peter denied him three times. And then Jesus went to the cross. He was buried. He rose from the dead. And after he was risen from the dead, he began to appear first to the ladies, and none of the disciples believed it. He appeared to some of the disciples. The rest of the disciples didn't believe it. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't imagine it. And then he showed himself over and over and over again. And so they began to believe that Jesus had, in fact, been raised from the dead. But they were disoriented. They couldn't make sense of what had happened. And honestly, they were deeply ashamed. They were deeply ashamed. And so Jesus had to restore them, because his commission on their lives had not changed. And in order for him to recommission them, he had to lift them up again. And so where he starts is he takes them to this place of profound humility. He says, "Go back to Galilee and wait for me. I'll show myself to you again. I will meet you there." And so they go back to Galilee and they're standing around. They don't know what to do. And Peter says, "Let's go fish." No sense just standing around doing nothing. This is what we know. Let's go back to what we know. And so he says, "I'm going to go fish." And the other guys go, "We'll just go with you. We'll go fish as well." And so what did they do? As professional fishermen, they went out at night so they could sell the fish in the morning, and they worked all night long. And they didn't catch a few fish. They caught nothing. I want you to hold your place here in John and turn back to Luke chapter 5. In verse 1, Luke chapter 5, Jesus is in the process of beginning to call his disciples to follow him. Luke chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," which is another name for Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee, same body of water. "And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets." So they're done for the day. "And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's," or Peter's, "and he asked him to put out a little bit from land. He sat down and he began to teach the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' Simon answered and said, 'Master, we worked hard all night and we caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets.' When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. When they came, they filled both of the boats so that they actually began to sink. When Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at the Lord Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men.' When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and they followed Jesus." Now, I never noticed this until this week, but in the Gospels, whenever the disciples are fishing, they never catch anything. Literally. You can't find an occasion in the Gospels where the professional fishermen actually catch anything unless Jesus helps them. Then they have this amazing haul of fish. All right, so turn back to John chapter 21 and verse 6. John 21, verse 6. He said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and there you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. They couldn't actually haul it in. They couldn't haul it in. Right? So the net is down in the water. It's absolutely full of fish. It's so many fish, they can't get it into the boat. Peter hops out of the boat. He swims 100 yards into land. And so the others are left to try to maneuver the boat, catch the wind, bring it back into the shore, dragging the net behind him. I mean, these are professional fishermen, and they look just completely incompetent. And they drag the net close to shore. Peter hops back into the water, and he helps drag it back in. The thing that they should have been best at, they look completely and utterly incompetent to do. Now, years ago, Tristy and I, I did a wedding up in Alaska, and we stayed there for a little while. We did a little bit of vacation in Alaska. I thought, I'm going to go salmon fishing because I've never been salmon fishing, and I love to fish. So I borrowed some gear, and I went out to this river, and there were some other folks. It was a hot spot for salmon fishing, and I began to fish for salmon. And as I was fishing for salmon, I realized, you know, this gear that I borrowed from these friends, it's not really very good gear. And as soon as I was kind of figuring that out, I hooked a really big salmon. And I started reeling salmon in, and I reeled, and then the line just completely snarled up and tangled up, and there was nothing that I could do. So I've got a fish out in the water. He's on the fish. I can't get him in. So I'm like, I'm not losing this fish. So I just began to walk up the bank, and I walked up into the woods, right, and I'm dragging this fish onto the shore, right, and all of these fishermen who've got super cool gear are just looking at me, laughing at me, and I'm thinking, you know, this is absolutely terrible because I should be really good at fishing and I should look good at fishing because my name is Brian Fisher. And I look like an absolute tool. I'm an idiot. Disciples never caught fish unless Jesus helped them. So notice what John says here. Verse 21, it says, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Jesus is showing something about himself. He gives them a haul of fish. It's so big, it's tearing their nets. They can't even get it in. In fact, we're told it's 153 fish. 153. Have you ever wondered, why did John include that detail? Did it cross your mind? I do. I think there are a lot of numbers. It's just like around this number, about this number, 5,000 people fed. Why? 153, you remember exactly that number. So it's interesting, in the history of interpretation, early church fathers were very allegorical in their interpretation of the text of Scripture. So Augustine in particular, he saw that number 153, and he recognized that 153 is the triangular number of 17. Any math majors in here? That means 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 plus 5 all the way up to plus 17 equals 153. So he said 17, if you break it down, is 10 plus 7. So 10 represents the Ten Commandments and 7 represents the sevenfold spirits. That's why 153. I was like, wow. I just think it's a lot. I think James and John and Peter are like, we have never in our lives caught this many fish. Count them. Because that's what fishermen do. Like, how big is your fish? That's it. My fish is like this big, right? How much did it weigh? How many did you catch? This is what they do. We've never caught this many. And if Jesus hadn't helped us, we wouldn't have caught anything. So what is it that Jesus is revealing himself or manifesting about himself? Jesus is good at everything. There's nothing that our God can't do. There's nothing that Jesus can't do. And he's actually better than we are at the thing that we think we are best at. And sometimes what he has to do is he has to bring us to the absolute end of ourselves so that he can actually begin to work in our lives. He has to bring us low so that he can restore us. 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul said this. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, it took Paul a while to get to this place because he had a thorn in his flesh. We don't know what it was, but there was something that it was really hard for him to live within his life. And he kept asking the Lord, please take it away, please take it away, please take it away. And finally, Jesus said, no, I'm not going to. And there's a reason I'm not going to, because actually I can't show off my strength unless you are humble, unless you realize your weakness. And Paul finally got to this point, and he says, I guess instead I will boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me and be manifested in me. So Jesus restores us by humbling our self-sufficiency. Notice what it says, John records here in verse 9, another little detail. It says, so when they got out of the land, they saw a charcoal fire. When was the last time that Peter was next to a charcoal fire? And Jesus is recreating the moment for Peter. And he's not trying to crush Peter. He's trying to humble Peter so that he can restore Peter. So he puts him back in this place, because God can't restore us until we acknowledge that we are in fact broken. We are in fact broken. So what do I mean by humility, being humbled by the Lord? A couple things. First is this, we're created beings. Do you remember that? We're created. We don't actually make anything out of nothing, but our very existence is dependent upon God. So as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 4, who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Absolutely every single thing that you have in life, you received from the Lord. We're created, which means also that we're finite. That God is infinite, and only God is great. Only God is without bounds. We are finite. That means we have limited physical strength. We have limited knowledge. We have limited wisdom. We have limited capacities. We are limited. We are finite. Only God is infinite. Only God is great. Only God is uncreated. Also, we are broken. We are broken. We come into this life thinking that we can live, in fact, apart from God. That's the nature of being fallen creatures. That's the nature of sin, is we think we can figure it out apart from God. And that's our brokenness, and we have to acknowledge that. But also, we carry profound dignity because we're made in the image of God. So it's both. We are deeply and completely broken by sin. Also, we are made in the image of God. And so God can draw us to himself and transform us, and we can reflect his very image. But all of the dignity that we have in life ultimately stems from the fact that we're created in the image of God. And our honor is to represent God. But when we're clinging to pride and we're living independently, God has to lay us low. He's got to humble us. And what I've noticed is this. When we work our way through life, we're battling our way through life, we often live as if we're alone and we're adequate and we can do it on our own. It's just kind of our fallen human nature. But as Paul will say, we're not adequate. We're not adequate in ourselves to consider anything that's coming from ourselves. Our adequacy is from Christ. We're not adequate. And sometimes God has to put his finger, in fact, on that place where we think we're the most adequate, the most competent, and help us understand, apart from me, you can do nothing. Right? So what does he do? He takes them back to this place, and he allows them to go back to their fishing, and they're fishing, and they're professional fishermen, and they can't get anything done. They can't catch a single fish. And he has to show them that they can't even catch a physical single fish apart from him. Why? Because remember, fishing is the metaphor for their calling that he's already given them. I'm going to do something great for you. I'm actually going to make you fishers of men. Right? You're going to come alongside me in my mission. And you can't do it alone. Right? So he's got to level them so they understand they can't do it alone. And remind them that they're not alone. One of the things I love about this story is that Jesus is watching them. Right? They fish all night long, and Jesus waits till they fished all night long, and they're absolutely, completely exhausted. And he says, children, you haven't caught anything, have you? Right? I mean, the way the question is asked in Greek expects a negative answer. Jesus knows they have not caught anything. Children, you haven't caught anything, have you? And notice their answer, no. I just wonder, no. Try the other side of the boat. Now, why they gave into that, not even knowing that yet that it was Jesus, but they're like, whatever. And then Jesus is revealed. Where we think we're most competent, we can do nothing apart from Jesus. But with Jesus, the nets break, right? Jesus restores fallen sinners. First, he does it by humbling us, teaching us to live in the reality of who we are relative to the creator of the universe. Second, Jesus restores us by inviting us back into fellowship with himself. Verse 9, chapter 21, it says, when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. The meal is already set. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and he drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. Now this is the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So what does Jesus do? He invites them to a meal, right? Which is the cultural symbol of fellowship. Come sit with me. Come share a meal with me. And he provides for them. The fish is there, the bread is there, the charcoal fire is there, everything that they need for the meal. And then he does a really beautiful thing. He says, hey, why don't you bring some of your fish too? All right, why don't you bring something to this meal? Now, Jesus didn't need their fish, did he? He had already probably created fish out of nothing or just said jump and they got out of the lake. I don't know. But he's got fish and he's got bread. Maybe he made some stones into bread. Here we go. There's plenty for the meal. But he invites them. He says, why don't you bring some of what you have caught? Oh, I mean, what I helped you catch. I mean, they didn't even have a fish to offer except for the fact that Jesus had told them when and where to throw the net. Right? So the offering that they're bringing is what Jesus has already allowed them to participate in his fellowship with this thing. I mean, there's just so much grace in all of this. And he invites them to share the meal. Now, this last week, I was thinking about this passage, and an idea just popped into my mind again. When COVID hit, remember, we shut everything down. We put all services online. And, you know, we didn't know what's going to happen to this church, to churches generally, and what's going to happen financially, because no one's gathering. And what we had discovered is that when we passed a plate before COVID, 40% of our income came in the plate. Okay, and now you're shutting down your services. So are we going to drop by 40%? Remarkably, almost everyone switched to online giving. We met our budget. We actually surpassed our budget during COVID. No one missed a paycheck. I mean, it was just amazing how generous our people were. But everyone switched to electronic giving. Right now, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed. We just get like a tiny little portion on a Sunday morning as part of the offerings to the church. But it was interesting because three or four months ago, our elders were talking to me and they said, we want to start passing a plate again or an offering basket. And I said, well, you realize everybody's shifted online. We're not going to really collect probably hardly anything in the baskets. And it was a really interesting discussion. They said, yeah, but we've been talking about it and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how much we collect. What we want is we want to reintroduce this moment where visually we are reminded that everything that we have is a gift from the Lord, okay? And I will tell you, I was deeply moved by the perspective of my elders and their spirituality, because they remind us all the time, God doesn't actually need our money. God can provide for Grace Bible Church however he chooses to provide. That's not the issue. But what does God want? God wants all of our heart because we belong to him. Everything that we have belongs to him. Everything that we offer back to him, our time, our talents that we share with other people, our finances, everything was something that he gave us in the first place, just like the 153 fish. And he says, you want to bring something to the meal? And so the reason that we pass the basket again is not to meet the budget, because hardly anybody, I can't even imagine 40% of our budget came in before from, you know, ones and fives from college kids. Really? But it did, and now it doesn't. But we still have to stop and have a moment where we realize in God's grace, he invites us into relationship with him. He invites us to participate in what he's doing. That's God restoring us. Now, third, Jesus restores us by commissioning us. Verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep. Tend my sheep." Jesus' process of restoring us begins with forgiveness, right? Jesus invites them to come share a meal. And he's not holding a grudge. He doesn't go, "So, boys, got anything to tell me?" Right? He just says, "Sit, share the meal," right? Jesus has forgiven them. But it doesn't end with forgiveness. It ends with this restoration. Come and work alongside me in what I'm doing on earth. So let me remind you what the gospel is, because the gospel isn't just about removing that debt of separation. That's where it starts. Okay, so Jesus died on a cross, bearing not his own sins but ours. He was sinless, a sinless offering to God to pay the penalty of our sin. And sin causes separation. So there's a broken relationship that Jesus is trying to restore for us. That's why he hung on a cross, and he paid a debt. He paid for our sins. Now, when we believe in him, that debt of sin is removed. God no longer sees us carrying a debt of sin. Instead, he sees us as his sons and daughters in relationship to him. He is our heavenly Father. And he puts his Spirit inside us, and his Spirit begins the process of transformation, changing our affections, changing our desires, and giving us meaning and purpose in life. That's why Jesus restores us, right? Not just to keep you out of hell or get you into heaven, but to give your life meaning as it was meant to be. And that's what Jesus does here for the disciples, particularly for Peter. And so he challenges him and he says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" Now that phrase is probably the most difficult to interpret and understand in this whole little narrative. What does Jesus mean when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" What's the "these"? Is it the fish? Is he saying, "Do you love me more than these?" That is your old occupation. Okay, your career. Do you love me more than your previous career? Maybe. I don't think so. Is he saying, "Do you love me more than you love the other disciples?" That's super doubtful, because I think most of the time they didn't even like each other until they had the Spirit, right? I mean, they didn't really get along. So I don't think it's that. Third option is this. Do you think you love me more than they love me? I think that's what's going on here. Because recall, when Jesus told his disciples, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of you, and I'm going to be rejected, and then I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be killed by the authorities, and I'm going to be put in the ground, I'm going to rise from the dead 3 days later. I'm going to be rejected. You will betray me. One of you is going to betray me." And Peter says, what? And he's sitting with all the other 11 disciples. He says, "Jesus, even though all of these guys may deny you and reject you and betray you, not me. I got your back. I will go with you all the way to death. Jesus, I'm your man. Forget about those other fools. I'm your guy. I will do it." And Jesus says, "Really? You know, before the rooster crows 3 times, you're going to deny me 3 times. Oof. And now he's sitting here, and again, they're around the fire. 7 of the disciples are with Jesus. And he says, "Peter, do you think you love me more than these guys love me?" And Peter doesn't say, "Yes, I love you more than they love you." He just says, "Lord, you know I love you. You know I love you." So what is Jesus asking? What does it mean to love Jesus? Well, certainly it means that we appreciate what he's done for us. Right? We're grateful that Jesus and Jesus alone has removed our debt of sins. I think it means that we have affection toward him. Jesus is a really winsome person. Jesus is more fun to be around than your best friend. Jesus is an amazing personality. I think it means that we have affection toward him. There's warmth emotionally. But even beyond that, it means that we're completely devoted to Jesus, right? It's devotion. And Jesus is asking, "Peter, are you actually completely devoted to me? Because the calling on your life is going to require that you be utterly and completely devoted to me, that you hold nothing back. Because there had been things in Peter's heart that he was holding back. In the moment of trial when Jesus was arrested, Peter was actually just thinking about himself. It was all about self-protection. Peter was guarding himself. There was a higher love than Jesus, and it was himself. And we all wrestle with this. There are things that we place above Jesus or alongside of Jesus, and it's not that we shouldn't love other things or other people. It's just that they can't rival our love for Jesus. If you're going to live for Jesus, you have to be devoted to him above all things. And Jesus is saying to him, Peter, do you love me? And do you love me more than anything else in your life? If so, Peter, I want you to do something for me. I want you to tend my sheep, watch over my lambs. And I think it's significant, not surprising, that he asked him three times, right? Three denials and three opportunities for him to be restored. Remember, John 18 says, now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. And people came up to Peter and they said, hey, you're one of them, aren't you? And he goes, no, I'm not. And he moves to another fire. Hey, you've got a Galilean accent. I think we saw you with him. No, I don't know him. One more time. Hey, I recognize you. And then he just lets out a string of expletives. Blankety blank. I don't know the blankety blank man. Rooster crows. He sees Jesus. And what shame was he feeling? So Jesus comes to him, he asks him three times, as many times as you have failed, I will restore you. Church, you get that? As many times as you fail, Jesus will restore you. Because that's what Jesus does. That's who Jesus is. Jesus restores fallen sinners. So notice what he says, verse 15. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Peter, if you love me, you're going to love the things that I love. And what I love is I love sheep. And you know what sheep are like? How they betray you. And I love them. And they smell. And they're really kind of stupid and foolish. And I love them because they're mine. Peter, I want you to enter into this with me. This is your life's calling. Found this verse yesterday. I was doing a little word search. Jeremiah 3:15. This is a promise that God made to his people. He says, then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you on knowledge and understanding. Do you realize that God has called you to be a shepherd? You are also sheep, which means you're stubborn and stinky and, you know, all those kind of things. We are. But also you're a shepherd, meaning that we are called to shepherd one another. That is, we are called to love one another in all of our brokenness, because we share in that brokenness. And we're called to feed one another, to guide one another, to think truth about life, to challenge one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to shepherd one another, to help one another grow closer to Jesus. This is, in fact, your life calling. Jesus would describe it like this, make disciples of all nations, or I would say shepherd the sheep with Jesus. Peter would take on that mantle. He'd say, Jesus is the chief shepherd and we are under shepherds. We work underneath him. We care for one another. We bandage one another's wounds. We teach one another. We provide for one another spiritually and physically. We shepherd alongside of Jesus. And Jesus says to Peter, Peter, if you're going to fulfill this calling, you have to be all in. I'm asking for all of your life committed to this. No higher affections. Are you in, Peter? Are you in? Notice the story goes on, verse 18. Jesus speaking just to Peter says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. So stretch out your hands is a euphemism for crucifixion. Jesus is telling Peter, you will be crucified. When John wrote this, in late in life, Peter had already been crucified. Apparently, according to church tradition, he was crucified upside down. says, I don't deserve the honor of being crucified in the same way as my Lord Jesus Christ. Turn me upside down. He was crucified. You will stretch out your hands. In other words, when Jesus says to him again, follow me, we're coming full circle. Peter was fishing, catching nothing. Jesus says, try the other side. They make this huge haul. When he comes in, Peter's amazed, gets on his knees. And Jesus says, follow me. And Peter followed, and he didn't really understand exactly what he was buying into, but now he does. And Jesus is saying, and he says, follow me. And I want you to follow me all the way to the point of giving your entire life, wherever I lead you. And it's going to, in fact, Peter, cost you your life. Follow me. Are you willing to give your entire life as an offering to Jesus? Now, two more verses I want to read because I think it just shows just the humanness of this story. So remember, they've been sitting around a fire. Jesus says, do you love me more than these guys? Really? Do you love me? Tend my sheep, feed my lambs. All right. And he says, in fact, Peter, I'm going to challenge you to follow me all the way to the point of death. Okay? All the way. And then Jesus and Peter get up, and they begin to walk. Verse 20, it says, Peter then, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back on the bosom, Jesus' bosom at the supper, that is John, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's the one. So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Peter, follow me. I just love that part of the story, right? They're all together. Jesus says, come on, I need to tell you something. And as they're walking, he tells them, your life's actually going to end in death and crucifixion because you're following me. But he says, Peter, follow me. And Peter goes, but what about him? I just love that moment. What about him? And Jesus says, that's none of your business, Peter. Follow me. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, don't look around. There's no comparison here. He's going to do something unique in every other person's life. This is about you and Jesus. And Jesus is saying to you, follow me. So, application point. I got two thoughts for you this morning. The first is this. Follow Jesus. Are you all in? Are you all in? I want you to take a moment and let God's Spirit evaluate as we're going to close in song in just a moment. Just evaluate. Are you, in fact, all in? Is there anything that you're holding back? Are there some affections that have risen that are dampening your love for Jesus where you're just saying no, little corners of your life, and Jesus is saying, follow me. Don't worry about anyone else around you. Follow me. Second is this. Rise up. If you tripped this morning walking in, if you tripped last week, if you tripped a month ago or a year ago, and it's just hanging over you in shame, that is not how Jesus wants you to live, because Jesus restores fallen sinners. This is what he's doing. He's telling you this morning, rise up. Proverbs chapter 24, it says, for a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Seven times. That is, a righteous man keeps stumbling and stumbling and stumbling, right? Because it's just a broken and fallen world, and we're broken and fallen people. We will all trip and fall. The issue is, will you let Jesus raise you up? Let him forgive you and restore you and recommission you and remind you that your life has purpose and meaning in relationship with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you don't leave us flat on our faces, broken. Instead, you sent your son to raise us up just as he was raised up. And we trip and fall. You're merciful and compassionate toward us, not holding a grudge toward us and nursing the wounds of our betrayal of you instead. So that's why I died. To forgive your debt of sin, to restore you to intimacy and relationship with me, restore you to your calling. Father, I pray that we would receive that word from you this morning. I pray that we'd walk out of here with a new sense of courage and calling and forgiveness and hope because of what Jesus has done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.